So these will be our two passages that we're going to consider this morning. The first is going to be Romans chapter 8, and the second one is going to be Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be focusing, starting with Romans chapter 8 this morning, we're going to be focusing on a phrase that's used of Jesus. He is called the firstborn among many brothers, or he is alternatively called the firstborn from the dead. We're going to see the significance of this because this is a reference to Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Just as you were once born into this world, into a different existence than it was in your mother's womb, so also Jesus is called born from the dead, back raised from the dead again. What is the importance of this phrase and how does it tie in with our theme for the year? Our theme for the year at Our Shepherd is born again. In 2010. So we have an emphasis on living the life of being born again, being a Christian, and focusing on how we grow in God's grace and lifestyle as a believer. But we also have an emphasis this year on leading others to Christ so that they also can be born again, so that they can become a believer in Jesus. Well, how do these two phrases relate? Being born again as a person, and Jesus being called firstborn from the dead. There is a connection between them, and by the end of our message this morning, hopefully you'll see this clear connection between Jesus being firstborn from the dead and what it means to be born again in his name. Starting in Romans chapter 8, we're going to go to verse 28. This is a well-loved section of the Scriptures because it talks about God having a plan for our salvation. And it goes in verse 28, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." First thing we should point out here is that the use of the language in the masculine, the firstborn among many brothers, is meant to be universal. There's nothing sexist about it. This was the way that this was spoken in ancient times. And it meant to convey firstborn among humans, okay? There is no isolation or segregation going on here of any kind. The other thing you should note here is that this is discussing the plan of salvation. And God has laid out the steps that we go through in order to receive Christ, to be born again, to come to faith in him, and then eventually to be, as it says in verse 30, glorified. And it's a very straightforward process. Starts in verse 29 with God predestining. That means that he foresees and he knows the people who are going to respond to the motivation of the gospel, the people that are going to accept the Lord Jesus. He sees this. The same way as a teacher in a class of, let's say, 25, 30 students can see which students are getting it. You know, if there's any particular lesson or anything being taught, the teacher knows which ones are going to understand and receive it and which ones do not. Okay? It's the same way. God predestines. He sees those who are going to receive the message. Then it gets into the work of Jesus in verse 29 at the end when it talks about him being firstborn among many brothers. He was raised from the dead. He has brought the possibility of life everlasting. So then it summarizes this all in verse 30. He predestined people to receive this. He called them, invited them through the Holy Spirit to become believers. Then he justified them. That means that he applies the merits of Jesus, that the work of Christ and his holiness is then applied to us, so that now our sins don't stand against us, but instead God has forgiven us because of the deeds and the efforts of Christ. And then finally, after that justification, It talks about our future with the Lord. Glorified means after death, being raised up again and being completely transformed to live with God in His presence. So this section of Scripture is saying that God has laid out the whole agenda and He invites all people to receive this. He knows who is going to get this and who is going to believe it and who isn't, but He has planned the whole thing and made it available for everyone. And we're just going to focus this morning on one small segment of this in verse 29, where it talks about Christ being the firstborn among many brothers. As we said, this is a reference to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Firstborn from among the dead is another way that it's put. And in fact, I'd like for you to turn now to Colossians 1. Keep your spot in Romans, but we're going to flip over to Colossians 1 now. And you will see a couple of phrases again that mention Jesus as the firstborn. Now, what do we mean when we're calling Jesus the firstborn? Well, it's a reference to His uniqueness, obviously, as the only God-man. He is firstborn in the same sense that, you know, in the Old Testament, the firstborn was given a place of honor, was given preeminence. When we look in the book of Genesis, we see that the tradition was to have the firstborn son receive a double allotment of the inheritance and had a special blessing pronounced upon them by the father. Okay? So Jesus is the firstborn in the sense of He has a unique position. No one else will ever occupy this position. And this is described more for us in Colossians 1, verse 15, regarding Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So obviously this is saying that Jesus is unique, and there's no one else who's going to assume that position that Jesus has over all creation. And then it goes on in verse 16, "For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." What this is teaching us is that Jesus is firstborn. He has the preeminence, and He is unique in His nature as being divine and also in His deeds, in His activities. Christ was right there, had a hand in the creation of this universe. We so often attribute that to God the Father. You know, God the Father made the world and all. But remember, we're dealing with a triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in one God. So they're not going to be at odds with each other. They're not going to be, you know, the one's not going to say, "Oh, I'm going to go off and make a world," and another one's going to say, "Well, that's great, I'm going to go golfing," you know, or something like that. I mean, we have them all working in harmony, in conjunction with one another. So the Scriptures teach us that Christ also has a hand in creation as part of the Trinity. And in fact, it goes to the point here of saying that He created it for Himself. Boy, what a testimony to His divinity, see? So we have a very beautiful description in this sense of Jesus as the firstborn, as being unique in His nature and in His abilities and what He has done. What about this phrase? Flip back to Romans 8. And we're going to look at verse 29 a little bit deeper with this phrase, firstborn among many brothers. The last couple of weeks, I have started in on a book written by Richard Evans, A-B-A-N-E-S. who wrote a book called Embraced by the Light and the Bible. And you might think that that title sounds somewhat familiar because decades ago there was a book written by a lady named, I think, Betty Eady, I think it was. And her book was entitled Embraced by the Light. This was a book about a near-death experience. She claimed to have had a near-death experience and had been transported to heaven and seen all kinds of extensive information about heaven. And she then wrote a book called Embraced by the Light. In it, she tries to suggest a very thorough description of how salvation works and what heaven is like. Well, this week, the book that I started reading was a refutation of this. It was a challenge to her experience in her book. And the name of the author caught my eye because Richard Evans had written a book previously called One Nation Under Gods, plural. And this book was a history of the Mormons, of the Latter-day Saints. And in it, he pointed out all of the sordid history and the false theology in the Latter-day Saints. So I thought, oh, well, maybe he's written something different here. Maybe this is about near-death experiences. Well, as I got into the book, I discovered that his analysis of this near-death experience that this lady had and written about actually was steeped in Mormon theology. In fact, it was almost a perfect introduction to an unwitting person of what the Latter-day Saints teach. And as I happened to be going through that, and I refreshed myself once again with some of the false teachings in the Mormon faith, I was working on this message where it talks about Christ is the firstborn among many brothers. And I thought I would share with you a couple of warnings, false teachings that the Mormons teach, and why they conflict with the scriptures. I'm going to share with you two teachings, two doctrines of the Latter-day Saints. And they prefer to be called the Latter-day Saints today as opposed to Mormons, because their history. They want to distance themselves from their history, which is not very pretty. There's a lot of things that the Mormons did in the 1800s and early 1900s that they are not proud of, and they do not want the public to know. And so they want their name changed and want to be known as the Latter-day Saints instead of Mormons, to distance themselves from that. I call them Mormons because that is what they are. And there are two teachings of the Mormons that we are going to focus on. One is called pre-existence, and the other one is called eternal progression. To lay it out for you, pre-existence is their teaching. Now, this does not come from the Bible. This comes from the Book of Mormon, the writings of Joseph Smith, okay? And the teachings were expanded under Brigham Young, their second leader. And the story goes like this, that we all start out as spirit children, that the God and goddess of this world have celestial sex and create spirit children from spiritual matter. These children then live for an undetermined period of time. They call it eternities in this spiritual state. And that they live there and have to prove allegiance and obedience to the God and goddess of this world. They do this for a period of time, but in order to become immortal, they must come down and assume a human body and be born as a human. So it's the same person, the same entity, but now comes down and takes on a human body and then must continue the next step, which is called eternal progression. Eternal progression is the idea that this spirit who's now in a body can, with enough hard work and effort and with a boost up, a leg up from Jesus Christ, become a god or goddess themselves. The ultimate goal, then, is for this person to end up married in one of the Mormon temples. And then after death, he and she, the couple, will then go off to a world of their own where they then will have celestial sex, will then create their own spirit children, and those children go down to populate a world and end up calling them God. That's Mormonism. And you may never have realized how weird and strange it is. The first thing that should strike you is that it is diametrically opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is nothing at all like what we are taught in the New Testament. And you would say, how can these people believe this? The main reason why is because they emphasize Joseph Smith over Jesus Christ, and they emphasize the Book of Mormon, which he wrote, over the Scriptures, over the Bible. So there is much more neglect of the Word of God as we know it, and much more emphasis on these alternative writings. Okay? Now, what would they do with a passage like this in Romans 8? They would try to suggest that this passage reinforces their teaching, that Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead, that we, as literal spiritual brothers and sisters of Jesus, can go the same route, that he has paved the way, that he has become deity, and he's going to help us become deity too. And it starts with our right now working and earning your way, and after you're raised from the dead, then you have the opportunity to become a deity yourself. See how that works? Well, of course, it's the opposite of what the Scriptures are teaching us. Jesus Christ, in Romans, in Colossians, in all of the New Testament, is utterly unique. There will never be another God-man. There is no transition from creature to deity. Jesus has always been the part of the Godhead, and he took on human flesh in order to suffer and die for us creatures, in order to give us the gift of life beyond the grave. Let's take a look at Colossians, where it talks about this. Back in Colossians 1. By the way, we have, you know, it's frustrating that we have to attack false doctrine like this. It would be wonderful if all people who took the name Christian taught and preached along the same lines. But that's not reality. There will always be individuals in the world who will twist, distort, pervert the gospel for their own aims, for their own goals. I detest Joseph Smith. They hold him up as greater than Jesus, really. I consider him one of the worst humans, one of the most despicable liars ever to walk North America. And he has, in his writings and his BS, he has led millions of people off the path of Christianity, and they are heading toward hell, all the while thinking that they are actually spiritually higher than Christians. It's really a shame. And so we, just as Paul and the apostles had to counter the false teachers right in the New Testament that you can read, we still have to do the same thing so that people will not be deluded and misled. And so what does the Scripture really say about Jesus being the firstborn? What does this signify? In Colossians 1, we saw in verses 15 through 17 his uniqueness because of his deity. We saw that he is the creator. He does things that God does. Now let's pick it up at verse 18. And he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. You start to understand now that the goal of this phrase of Jesus being firstborn from the dead has nothing to do with an idea that, like, well, we can follow in Jesus' footsteps, and just like he made himself divine, we can do the same thing. That's not what it means in the scriptures when it says he is the firstborn of many brothers or the firstborn from the dead. What it means is that he, in his supremacy, in his unique nature, conquered death so that we could be granted a gift, a blessing of life beyond the grave from God the Father. In the end, Mormonism has one goal. Not just, as they would have you believe, worshiping Jesus Christ. Mormonism has the goal that you work your way up so that you are worshiped as a god. That is the exact opposite of Christianity. Christianity holds up Christ. It is he who is supreme. It is he who gave his life so that we may have life. It is he who will be glorified and not us. Amen.